Message in the series on the carnal Christian. And in doing so, we want to consider again the characteristics of a carnal Christian. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Mike came to put his faith in Christ as Savior as a child and even attended a Christian school. But though he was responsive to the Word of God as a teenager, he began to drift more and more from the Lord as he got older and turned more and more to the world to fill the emptiness in his life. Mike, unfortunately, died at the age of 32 due to his chronic drunkenness. Joe came to trust Jesus Christ as he is presenting the gospel due to marital problems in his life. And the Lord not only changed his destiny, but began to transform his life. He loved to hear the Word of God, and he loved to witness to others. And as he grew in the Lord, eventually he even had opportunities to teach the Word of God over the pulpit in his local church. But Joe had a problem. It was called pride. And he wanted so bad to be right, he couldn't face and admit when he was wrong. And eventually, he butted heads with the spiritual leadership of his local church and became very bitter. Joe still attends church, is involved with certain church activities, but he's dying on the inside as the root of bitterness has stolen the joy of the Lord in his life. And then there was Judy. I should say Jody. She heard the gospel at a young age and trusted Jesus Christ alone to save her. But Jody grew up in a very legalistic home where law instead of love was the atmosphere and attitude that prevailed. Consistent with legalism, the emphasis was more on rules than on relationship. It was more on performance instead of a personal walk with the Lord. And a double standard where the parents demanded obedience from the children while flagrantly violating the Word of God themselves. As is not uncommon in these situations, Jody rebelled as she got older against the legalism and indulged her flesh in license. And before she came to her senses, Jody was pregnant and her life was crumbling around her. And to make matters worse, she made another bad decision. He married an unbeliever. Lastly, there was Gary. And Gary also grew up in a Christian home and attended a sound Bible-teaching, grace-oriented church. Gary was saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone at a young age and was basically a good kid growing up. As Gary was older, he married a believer and started to have children. Nothing externally was seriously wrong in Gary's life, except he deceived himself into thinking that his morality was spirituality. As Gary fitted the Lord into his life when it was convenient, though he basically lived an independent life on his terms, seldom fellowshipping with other believers except on his terms, unwilling to follow God's blueprint of the local church, unwilling to submit to spiritual leadership, unwilling to take correction. For Gary was doing spiritually fine. At least Gary thought so, as he lived in a spiritual bubble that he really didn't allow anyone to penetrate. Now, all four of these hypothetical, but very realistic illustrations have one thing in common. What is it? It's found in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Like these Corinthian Christians, all four of my lifelike illustrations had in common that they were carnal Christians. Christians, yes. Spiritual believers, no. Carnal Christians, yes. And in this series on the carnal Christian, we're going to examine most of the epistle of 1 Corinthians. And in doing so, we're going to expose the reality and the characteristics, as well as the scriptural solutions to carnality in our lives as believers in Christ. And remember that the Word of God was not given to satisfy your curiosity. It wasn't given to scintillate your intellect. It was given by God to transform your thinking on the inside and to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. And as your pastor teacher, I have been called and gifted and equipped by God primarily to feed God's flock here at DBC, the Word of God, verse by verse and chapter by chapter and book by book. And as Jesus Christ said years ago, I will build my church. I decided years ago to not compete with him. But our Lord has made it clear that pastors are to preach the Word and be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And again, God does not ask pastors to be popular. He asks them to be faithful and to preach the Word of God. And this is not to be longhorn preaching, a point here and a point there with a lot of bull in between. This is not to be cotton candy preaching that looks so good, but it's all fluff. There's really nothing there. Nor is it to be clinical preaching where you come and you fill your notebooks with Greek and Hebrew words and go your way and do your own thing. Nor is it to be like some who just whip the sheep with exhortation but never take time to explain doctrine to them. No, it's to preach the Word with all longsuffering and doctrine, and in doing so, to be very practical and very application-oriented. To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. And in this series on the carnal Christian, I think by the grace of God, this will happen time and time again. Expect to be convicted. Expect to be exposed, but expect to also to be encouraged with the grace and love and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, by way of review, we have examined and extracted from the Scriptures some key biblical principles that we must not only get a grip on, but also must allow to get a grip on us. And the first principle we noted so far is this: that the carnal Christian is a biblical reality you must face and understand. It is a biblical reality you must face and understand. Again, in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Verse 3, "For you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" 4 times in 4 verses, Paul describes these believers as carnal. And a failure to come to terms with the reality of the carnal Christian means you will not rightly divide the word of truth, or you will erroneously think, if you are a Calvinist, that carnal Christians were never saved, or if you are an Arminian, that they lost their salvation. Dear friends, the carnal Christian provides for us a biblical explanation as to why genuine believers may, and at times do, live so contrary to God's will and plan for their Christian lives. Principle number 2 that we've seen: the carnal Christian needs to be distinguished from the natural man and the spiritual man. And in our previous study, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 2 at the beginning of 3, that God here divides all mankind into 3 categories. The natural man, who is the unbeliever, who has no capacity for spiritual truth and doesn't receive the things of the Word of God. The spiritual believer, who is saved, he's in Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. His problem is none. He just needs to keep growing and walking with the Lord as he has a positive attitude towards the Word of God. And then the carnal individual, who is also saved, has the same assets of the spiritual believer, but instead of being controlled by the Spirit, is controlled by the old sin nature. And thus is living in disobedience to God's Word and is walking like an unbeliever. Now, if you are here today and you don't personally know Jesus Christ is your Savior by faith, you're not even part of the discussion yet on the carnal Christian. For you're not even a Christian. You are a natural man who is lost and on your way to hell. And for that to change, you must realize, first of all, the bad news and then the good news. You need to realize that the God you're dealing with is a holy God. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." He is a holy God. He is without sin. And he cannot look favorably upon sin. In fact, he must judge it. And the truth of the matter is, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that means you have and I have. In fact, we've sinned far more than we would ever realize or admit. And Romans 6:23 reminds us, "For the wages of sin is death." It's separation from God. Spiritual death, separation from God. Eternal death, separation from God forever. And thus, if you sin but just 10 sins a day in thought, word, and deed, you have committed literally thousands upon thousands of sins in your life. And that is why there was a barrier between God and man, a sin barrier. For God is holy and man is sinful. A barrier that no amount of works that we could ever do could break down. For all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And thus, if God gave us what we deserved, He would have to condemn us to hell. To the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. For He is holy and we are not. He is without sin and we are full of it. And have sinned against Him. And His justice demands a penalty, namely death. Now that's the bad news, which, if you are willing to accept, will make the good news of the gospel a valuable message for you to hear and receive. For God did something about this barrier. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did He die? Because that was the penalty. He took our punishment. He died as our substitute upon that cross. Why? So that we could be saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved from hell through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice it's the gift of God, not an earned reward. And because of what Christ has done, if we're willing to put our faith in Him alone, 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have, right now, eternal life, which by its very definition could never be lost." Eternal life. And thus Christ broke through the barrier. Jesus Christ died in our place to provide the only way out of a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. It's this message of the cross that Paul preached to these Corinthians and that they had received by faith. Have you accepted by faith this message of the cross? For no church can save you, including this one. No pastor, priest, or pope can get you to heaven, including me. Only Jesus Christ can. And He said regarding Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him." You see, dear friends, it's not a matter of repenting of your sins, though you have many. It's not a matter of asking Jesus into your heart, though He comes in when you believe. It's not a matter of making a commitment or promise to Jesus Christ. It's a matter of believing in Him and His promise to you. For you see, many people have heard these truths, but they've never connected the dots. They think salvation is still a reward. for what they have done. They fail to recognize, no, it's just a matter of faith alone in Christ alone. Why? Because He died in our place and rose again. And as a result, they then can know they have eternal life. Because it doesn't depend on them. It depends on what Christ has done for them and the promises of God. And why did Christ die? Because the penalty for sin was death. And we were guilty of sin. And God is holy and demanded that penalty. So I want to ask you, have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? You say, but I don't deserve this salvation. I am unworthy. You are right. That's why it is all by the grace of God. Salvation is not what you can do for God, but it's all about what Jesus Christ has done for you. The direction of the gospel is always from God to man, never from man to God. So which of these circles best describes what you think is necessary to be saved from hell and go to heaven? For many people, it is the first. They think if you're just good and moral and help your neighbor, that will help you go to heaven. But the Bible is clear. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Others say, well, I think you need faith in Jesus Christ, but you also need works. And the Bible is clear again. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And thus, when the question was asked, what must I do to be saved? The answer was clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Either you accept God's provision by faith, or you reject it. And what you think about Christ will determine where you spend eternity. Now you might be thinking, so if God's gift of salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not of my works, where then do good works fit in, as God doesn't want us to sin? And that is a good question. For as again we think of salvation, it is only entered through faith in Christ alone. Flowing out of that should be good works. For Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not would and not must, but should walk. So let's not do what religion always does when it puts the cart before the horse. For good works should be the result of salvation. They are not the means of obtaining salvation or maintaining salvation. It's all by God's marvelous, matchless, wonderful, and amazing grace. Do you know this Savior? Are you part of the discussion regarding the carnal Christian? If you've never trusted Him, I would invite you to trust in Him alone today. Now this leads us to principle number 3. The carnal Christian possesses a wonderful eternal position in Christ while having a woeful temporary condition in time. Because again in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Notice their position. They were brethren. They were part of the family of God. They were in Christ, in union with Christ. But though they had union with Christ, they were lacking communion with Christ. They were part of the family, but they were out of fellowship with God. At least that's what characterized them. And you see, when we live in carnality, we will reap what we sow. We live outside of fellowship with God. We're on our way to heaven, and yet the fruit of the Spirit is not there in our life. Divinely enabled good works are not there in our life. Fellowship with God is not there in our life. And though we may reflect that through immorality or morality, it's not true spirituality unless we are abiding in Christ. And when we're out of fellowship, what does the Lord want? He wants us to just admit that to Him. Admit our sin for the purpose of yielding to Him and walking in the light again so that we can have fellowship with Him again. And so these believers had a wonderful position in Christ. but a woeful, temporary condition in time. Now, our fourth principle, or I should say, but let me clarify one thing. That confession, though necessary when we sin, is not the key to the Christian life again. The key to the Christian life is living it the same way we were saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. Day by day, moment by moment, relying on the Lord, His person, His Word, in light of our position in Christ, so that as a result, the Holy Spirit controls us, and as a result, the Holy Spirit can enable us to do His will, and the fruit of the Spirit can be produced in our life. Now that leads us to our fourth principle, how the carnal Christian will lack anticipated spiritual growth, just like these Corinthians, or will retrogress in his growth, just like the Hebrew Christians we will look at next Sunday, instead of making progress in their spiritual maturity. And again, we understand biblically that justification happens at a point in time when we put our faith in Christ alone, in which we are saved from the penalty of sin. This guarantees that one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin when we're with the Lord, either by death or by rapture. But in the meantime, the question is, will we be saved from the power of sin? God is willing. It's all available. It's all by grace. Everything is needed. But will we appropriate it in our daily life from day to day, so that we walk by faith and grow in grace, thus serving one another in love to the glory of God? Now, since spiritual truths are abstract by nature, we always find it helpful to flesh out these truths in concrete living examples that not only can get a hold on us, but we hopefully can get a hold on as well. And to do just that today, let's devote the remainder of our study time this morning to discovering and discerning the characteristics of carnality as we analyze and apply numerous truths connected with the Lord Jesus Christ parable that I'd like to call the parable of the prodigal sons, plural. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. Now, Luke 15 actually is one parable in three stages or dimensions spoken by our Lord about God's love and grace towards sinners, whether they are unsaved sinners or saved sinners. And I am in agreement with the late Lewis Berry Chafer, who wrote the book, He That Is Spiritual, that this parable is not a parable about salvation for the lost. For we will see there is no gospel in this parable at all. This is a parable about a believer being restored to fellowship because of the love and grace of his Father. At least this third example in this parable sets this forth. Now it begins in verse 11. Then he said, the Lord Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, not three, not four, and no daughters are included, just two sons. And please keep in mind, they are sons. And the hero of the story is this certain man. He's called throughout the rest of the parable, my father. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So the younger son insults the father because he wants to be indulgent, as the flesh can't wait. And while the inheritance would usually be given after the death of the parent, he wants it now. And by the way, that is the way of the flesh, isn't it? Who wants to wait? I want it now. In fact, I want it yesterday. This son wants the money so that he can get, quote, out of the old man's house. Perhaps to make his first million, but at least to indulge his flesh, as we will see. By the way, he really fits the second son syndrome in a lot of ways. Second sons just tend to be more, you know, loose and fancy free. Less responsible, usually. Maybe because you poured so much in the first, he tired you out. What's interesting is there's no great temptation drawing him away here. He's carnal due to his own negative volition. He's like the carnal teenager who says to his parents, who got saved maybe after they were older and now is seeking to train them up in the Lord and saying, son, you don't want to go and puke on the world. I've been there. I've done that. You don't want to do that. And you know, we even have Christian kids in our church who say in essence, but I want to puke for myself. You had a chance to puke. Can't I have a chance to gag on the world? So, well, no. This pleasure and sin for a season. We weren't saved. We didn't know any better. It was our only option. You're saved. You've got other options. Now I want to puke too. Like the dog returning to its vomit. And by the way, when a child departs from the house under these circumstances, he is usually mentally departed before he physically departs. In other words, he's wanted out of that house, and he's visualized getting out of that house a long time before. It's kind of like in a marriage. When a couple separate, usually they have mentally or emotionally separated before they physically separate. And by the way, the same is true with the church. Usually when people leave a church after they've been part of it for a while, they've mentally left before they physically leave, providing they're leaving on bad terms, as it were. Let me just say this to our young people here, our college students and others. Why don't you just take it by faith instead of learning it through the school of hard knocks? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, that is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God shall abide forever. You see, the tendency of the flesh is always to think the grass is greener in the other pasture. The problem is usually it's not greener, and secondly, you take you with you wherever you go. That's why if you notice closely in verse 12, what did the younger son say? Father, give me the portion of good that falls to me. Isn't that the carnal mindset? It's all about me. Not the Father, not what does God want in my life. Not his will, it's about me, me, me. But what a gracious and generous Father. He gives it to him. Didn't deserve it. Didn't earn it. But generously gave it to him in advance. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. I'm sure not many days after means real quick. And he journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He starts going down the dead end streets of life. Because you see, when you walk out of fellowship with the Lord, you have to fill that vacuum with something. And now since you're not enjoying the joy of the Lord, you're looking for happiness out of the details of life and you're running down one dead end street after another only to come up empty. Because now you've lost your direction in life because the Lord isn't leading you. Now you've lost your meaning and purpose in life. Instead of for to me to live is Christ, it's just for to me to live is me. And I don't want to die because I'm going for the world. He is totally selfish. He is self-seeking. And notice again, he wasted his possessions. He wasted them. He had a great opportunity and it went to waste. And by the way, if you've been raised in a Christian home, regardless of the inconsistencies of that home, you have had privilege to hear the Word of God. If you've grown up attending Duluth Bible Church, you have had privilege to hear the Word of God in Sunday school, young people's, over the pulpit and so forth. You've had opportunity. Don't waste it. Like the prodigal son wasted it. In fact, you know, when my oldest son turned 18, he was going to leave the home. In one conversation with him, I said, "No, Ian, you've had great opportunity being raised in this home. You've had an opportunity to hear the Word of God. You've had parents who have loved you. You have had parents who have sought to model Christian truths. You've attended a good Bible teaching church. You've had good teachers. You've had a good youth director, and so forth and so forth. Ian, if you blow it, it's your problem and your fault. Because you have been given opportunity." And I say that because sometimes when kids go south spiritually, go bad, parents think, "Oh, I must have done something wrong." Well, sometimes they did. And other times they may have been faithful and the kids still chose. The father's not to blame in this parable. The son is. And is held fully responsible for his decision. A prodigal living. And by the way, notice it's prodigal living. That word literally means in excess. It's used in Ephesians 5:18 in the King James Version. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." He was letting it rip. He was going for all the gusto. He had a hedonistic mentality, like many in our day. Pleasure is the highest goal. And by the way, please note the Father didn't stop him. Nor did the Father cover for him at all. And parents, quit excusing your child's carnality. You don't have to excuse it. Now, that doesn't mean you have to spread it to everybody and tell them you've got, you know what happened last weekend. No, you need wisdom in that. A time spent in the flesh is wasted and gone forever, never to be retrieved. You've got today to capture for Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, yesterday is gone. If you wasted it, you wasted it. That's why we're to redeem the time. The days are evil. And not live in practical bondage to the flesh. So what happens? Verse 14. "But when he had spent all, the money finally ran out. And there arose a severe famine in the land." Not just a famine. He began to be in want. He spent all. There comes a day when the money dried up. Now, it doesn't tell us this, but you know what happens sometimes in these kind of situations? Believers start to steal to support their drug habit or maintain their indulgent lifestyle. And remember, these are pre-credit card days. He would have maxed out his credit cards like some believers foolishly do. And in the far-off country where he thought the grass was greener, the grass was actually brown and dried up. It was a severe famine. And we need to remember, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to your flesh, you will reap corruption." The only difference, though, is the moment you sow it, you don't normally reap it. There's a time gap. So you think you're getting away with it until it all hits the fan. You know, the Bible tells us the way of transgressors is hard. But it's so easy to be carnal, isn't it? But the results are hard. In contrast, what does the Lord say? "Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, for you shall find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Verse 14 ended by saying he began to be in want. He lacked something. He had a need. By the way, he had a need the whole time. He just doesn't see it, like us. So often we don't see it. We need the Lord in our Christian life, just like we needed Him in salvation. We just don't see it. And by the way, what makes a rebel, a prodigal son, return? Well, in some cases, he begins to be in want. He begins to wake up in light of his need. In some cases, it's due to confrontation, like Nathan did with David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Sometimes it's due to vanity, like Solomon, who said, I've tried it all, and what is it? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Sometimes it's due to calamity, like Jonah. But be not deceived. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And sometimes He chastens you by being involved in a specific way in your life. Sometimes He just lets you gag on what you want. Remember the children of Israel? We want quail. God says, you want quail? You don't like my manna? Here's quail. Gag on it. And they did. They did. Verse 15. Being in need, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. I take it it's not Jewish, or he's not Israel. Another country he went, or at least to a citizen of another country. And that citizen sent him into the fields to feed swine. A Jew feeding an unclean animal like swine? Yes. Both the publicans and the Pharisees hearing this would wince. You mean pork chop Peggy? We can't eat her or touch her. Remember, ham's out of it. You can't eat that as a Jew. Feeding the swine. Now, do you think when he left, he thought he'd end up feeding swine? But you know, your flesh will take you further into sin than you ever dreamed of if it remains unchecked. Now, each step along the way, you think, go back to the Father. But he doesn't. A little further, go back to the Father. But he doesn't. And you don't stay still in the Christian life. Either you are developing due to your spirituality or you are deteriorating due to your carnality. And I am concerned about believers at Duluth Bible Church who have perhaps been saved for years. But now they're doing the spiritual gargle. You know, they come, they listen to a message. They get to the parking lot. And it never goes home. Never seems to get swallowed. They are falling asleep at the switch or their feet are in concrete. When's the last time you mentally made an adjustment based on the Word of God and said, I am wrong there, Lord, by Your grace, I want to make an adjustment right there. And by Your grace, You can bring it to pass. Where is Jesus Christ in your thinking? Where is Jesus Christ in your living? And even as an older believer, you could be used of the Lord, if you were thinking right, to minister to new believers who have needs and so forth. But if you're not thinking right, don't have them over so that you can just pull them down by your carnality. Because another believer will pull you down quicker than an unbeliever. Because you expect more out of them and you don't see it coming. Verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. Now that is getting pretty low, and you want to eat what the pigs eat. By the way, it says pods. You know, in the Greek, the idea is carob pods. They're used today as a substitute for chocolate. That's all it would take for me to get back in fellowship. I couldn't have chocolate. I had to have carob pods. By the way, no one gave him anything. By the way, where are his friends now? They're fair-weather friends. They were friends as long as he had money. Because he is popular and so forth. Where are they now when he has need? Nowhere to be found. Go back to the Lord. Go back to your saved family. Go back to your real Christian friends. Go back to your sound local church. The people who love you and where you can be encouraged in the things of the Lord. Because no one gave him anything. And by the way, don't ever underestimate the value of a good local church where you can be fed the Word of God, where the one another's happen, where love can be expressed. But you keep in mind, no local church is perfect. This is not Utopia Bible Church. Everybody in this church has B.O. Did you know that? Every one of them. Just some cover it better than others. Okay? And we're all in the process of growth, hopefully walking with the Lord. By the way, did you notice the Father did not send him weekly money investments so that he wouldn't fall too far down? He didn't throw any pillows and say, I'm trying to cushion the fall because I know you're headed. No, he let him fall. The faster he fell, the better. The faster he would repent. Verse 17. I love this. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Oh, he's finally thinking about the Father again now. And he came to himself. He's starting to think. It's like one believer told me, Pastor, I went carnal and I got dumb. And you know, when you go, you're in carnality, you are dumb. You start thinking so dumb if you're thinking at all. You're usually just operating out of your flesh and emotions. You see, this prodigal son had rejected his father's love. He had repudiated his father's authority. But he came to himself. And sometimes, that's a long time coming for some believers. For them to come to the end of themselves, as it were. Verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now notice, first of all, I will arise. That is an act of the volition. And just like in rebellion, Satan said, I will. Now to be restored to fellowship, the prodigal son says, I will. You have a choice yet in the matter. And notice, my father. I will go to my father. Did he ever stop being his son? Did he ever stop being his father? His sonship never changed, but his fellowship with the Father did. Dear friends, that's eternal security. Once you are a child of God, you are always a child of God because you've been born again and given eternal life and you shall never perish. Though you can lose fellowship with the Lord, you can lose your joy, you can lose your direction, you can lose your reward. You can live a miserable life under divine discipline. But you can't lose your salvation because you don't hold on to it. God holds on to you. And notice he goes on to say in verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Notice, I have sinned. Notice, no blame, no excuses, no victim mentality, full ownership of his sin. He's very blunt, very open about it. He didn't say, oh, by the way, I've made a few mistakes since I've been gone. You know. No, I have sinned. And while God wants us to keep short accounts with him, when a believer is in persistent, prolonged carnality, they don't even know where to begin when to confess. And the Lord says, you know what? Just admit you've sinned and you've been out of it and have a change in attitude and I can work with that. And as far as make me as one of your hired servants because you're not worthy to be called my son, when did you ever think you were worthy to be called his son? And that's why when we're restored to fellowship, it doesn't mean our thinking is totally right yet. That's where growth comes in, and that's where taking in the Word comes in. So the Lord can keep changing our thinking, because He would be called a son by grace, not because He ever deserved it. That's why when people say, I think, hindsight is 20/20, I think to myself, I don't even know if hindsight's 20/20. It might be 20/60. I don't know. I just know this. Keep looking unto Jesus and allowing Him to direct in your thinking. So what happens? Verse 20. He arose. It wasn't just good intentions. He did what he said. And he came to his father, the right person. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is an amazing scene, isn't it? The father's there and he's waiting for the son to come home. He's welcoming to him. He's never not accepted him, though he didn't approve of his prodigal living. And I say that because there are some people who think that God, again, is on a swivel chair. And that when you sin, he swivels away from you. And when you confess, he swivels back. That is not true, because based on the work of Christ, he has been propitiated. He's satisfied. He's treating you in grace. He accepts you in the beloved. The truth of the matter is, we're on the swivel chair. And we swivel away from the Lord. And when we swivel back in confession and yieldingness and dependence, we're restored to fellowship with him. And we find that he keeps on loving us the whole time. If you notice closely the verbs here, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And by the way, the word kissed in the Greek is in the present tense. He kept on kissing him. What a scene of being welcomed home and restored to fellowship. And by the way, the son hasn't confessed yet. He's going to confess and fellowship's going to be restored. But don't we see the father's love in this? And by the way, if the father is willing to be that gracious with a prodigal son, if we're walking with the father, should we not show the same grace to prodigal sons who repent and get right with the Lord? So what does the son say? Verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, some only confess a little if needed to get what they want. But the prodigal son knew that open confession was needed to the father. And the purpose now was to live in fellowship with the father under the father's terms. Not to keep doing his own thing. And there's no penance here. There's no sorrow that's mentioned, though he may have regretted that time. There's no promise, I promise I'll do better. No. When you confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And don't make any promises to do better. When you get your eyes off on the Lord, you probably won't. See, that's one of the fallacies of even having public invitations of people coming up and dedicating their life over and over again to the Lord. What does that do? When you get out of fellowship, you still got to get restored. And while it's true, we need to come to a point in our life when we're willing to yield to the Lord. It's got to start somewhere. It's the day-to-day walk of faith and fellowship that really what it all boils down to. Proverbs 28:13 may have been the verse the prodigal son could have had in his mind. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Boy, he was proof of that. But whoever confesses and forsakes them we'll have mercy. You see, the Spirit of God wants to produce joy in our life, but so often we jam up the river with our carnality, our independency, our rebellion, our unwillingness to yield to Him, our unwillingness to depend upon Him. And yet when we confess for the purpose of yielding, the river flows again. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, there is much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Verse 22. But the Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. You know, a ring on his hand would mean he now would have access to all the resources of the Father, a signet ring. Wow. He could tap the grace of God again. And sandals on his feet usually mean as a result of that fellowship, he would be in a condition in which he could serve. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. Is not the byproduct of fellowship joy in our life? Joy. But remember, first the vertical, then the horizontal. It doesn't start with busyness. It starts with fellowship. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. He was dead. In this case, that word death in this context means out of fellowship with his father. And is alive again, restored to fellowship with his father. He was lost in the sense he lost his direction and uselessness. And now he's found. And they began to be merry. And when you are carnal, your life is useless to God. That's why John 15:6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire. They are burned. Why? Your life is useless. God says, all I can do is, in essence, burn what's been produced. By the way, the prodigal son here, this is not a parable about salvation. Do you see him coming and believing? No, he comes and he confesses. He's a son. He confesses to be restored to fellowship with the Lord. You see, the point here is God anxiously waits and looks for his wandering and wayward child to come home to his fellowship. And he never stops loving the prodigal and is tapping his divine toe, wanting to show him his grace. But by the way, the parable doesn't end with prodigal son number one. It goes on to prodigal son number two, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. I'm sure it was folk celebratory type of music and dancing, not this gyrating type of stuff today. And it's the older son. And by the way, older sons, again, are usually more responsible. And this one stayed home. He was responsible. But as we're going to see, while he was moral, he was not spiritual. But he was still a son of the same father, an older brother to the overt prodigal. Verse 26. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said to the older son, your brother, please note that, has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father, please note that, has killed the fatted calf. What was his reaction? Verse 28. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. He was angry, just like the Pharisees, who were legalists and became angry at the Father's grace towards sinners and how Jesus ate with sinners. But whatever pleases the Father should please his children. But not this one. He was angry and would not go in. So the Father came out and pleaded with him. How gracious of that Father. Instead of saying, that older son is a jerk. What is he doing? Instead, he comes out and he pleads with him. Verse 29. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment any kind. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Can't you just sense the pity party going on? What surfaced was what was really underneath here. And the focus is all on who? Me. He was the legalistic carnal son instead of the licentious carnal son. He isn't focused on the Father's grace. He isn't rejoicing in his brother's restoration to fellowship. He had morality but not spirituality. He was probably hardworking and upright, big on externals but weak on internals. And the older carnal son didn't really see where he was at. He could have been the chairman of the board of deacons at his church. But he was filled with mental attitude sins like pride, jealousy, bitterness, power lust, and an unforgiving spirit. He's like too many believers playing church. He thought he deserved more. He's like what my pastor used to say. If he'd go out and lay one on the town, he'd catch on quicker where he was really at. Because who did catch on quicker? The prodigal son won, verses 2. Now, I'm not suggesting you go lay one out on the town. Don't say, our pastor told us. We'll know we're carnal quicker. I mean, that's not it. You're asking for more problems. Verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours, notice not my brother, this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Now, was that true? I don't know. How did he know? There was no Alexander Graham Bell. No internet service. How did he know that? Maybe. I don't know. You killed the fatted calf for him, of all people, and not me. His eyes are on himself and his brother instead of reveling and rejoicing in his father's love and grace to both of them. Verse 31. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Why, isn't that love and grace? All that I have is yours. You're part of my family. I love you too. I treat you in grace. You've just lost sight of it. Verse 32. Now catch this. The father says, and it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. It was right. Now, the prodigal son at home thought that he was right and doing everything right. But when it came to showing grace and thinking grace, he was wrong. And the father was right in what he did. And that's why legalistic carnal believers have a hard time admitting they're wrong, because they think they're right, because they don't self-examine themselves in light of the grace of God. But you know, God, the Father here, wants the fellowship of the legalistic son too. But in doing so, he's going to have to see grace afresh. By the way, did you notice there are three sons in this story? The first son was the younger prodigal son. And if you've been more like him in your life, you need to confess your sin and get right with the Lord and begin to yield to him in your life. The second was the older prodigal son who lived at home, who played the part but internally wasn't responding. He was carnal and legalistic. And if that's true of you, get a fresh look at the grace of God again. But who's the third son? The one who's telling the parable. The Son of God, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And while it's true we are guilty sinners deserving of God's judgment, God's anger, God's wrath, God's punishment, as God has a hatred for sin and says that whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The truth of the matter is that God poured out his judgment on his Son in your place and mine. And as a result, if we are willing to put our faith in him, we are put in Christ. Clothed with the robes of his righteousness, accepted in the beloved, and a constant object of God's love and grace. But if you are unwilling to put your faith in Christ, though he died for you, the wrath of God still is abiding on you, because you've never accepted it personally for yourself. And you know what was true with these two prodigal sons? If I could continue the illustration. That when they both died, because they were willing to receive salvation not as an earned reward, but as a gift, God said, you've made the right decision. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Welcome home. Saved by grace. But again, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, He's done everything necessary. It's your move now. Will you put your trust in Him alone or not? Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your Word has spoken to us. I trust by Your Spirit spoken to our hearts. For any here, Father, who are already saved but have been walking out of fellowship with You, I pray that right now they would get right with You. They would confess that they have sinned for the purpose of yielding to You and walking in the light and not wasting their life further. And thank You that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess. For those, Father, who have been playing church, like the older son, who have morality but not spirituality, I pray that they too would confess their sin and get a fresh look at Your amazing grace to them. And while their sin may not have been as flagrant as someone else, they still lacked fellowship with You. And their life was being ground out in the strength of their own flesh instead of producing the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know the Son of God personally, that today again would be the day that they would transfer their faith from those things that could not save them and put their trust in Christ alone, who died for their sins and rose again, to give them salvation as a gift that can become theirs today through simple childlike faith in Him alone. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.